Hey, I want to say thanks for giving and what you're going to give and what our church is going to do. Every time I watch those videos, I get emotional thinking about the gospel going forth and how we get to play a part. It's awesome. December 11th is our next family meeting, and so we probably won't have everything in terms of what people have given, but that night we'll probably have an idea of what people gave, somewhat of an idea. And so I want to encourage you to come December 11th to our family meeting, because it'll be a celebration in one sense of what God has done. And there's so many ways to participate in what God is doing around the world. Thursday night, Carrie Williams leads, among many other people, our Operation Christmas Child, where you grab a box and you know, there's a tendency, you get those boxes, right, and you think about, you're like, oh, this would be great, I'll get four or five boxes, and you think, oh, you got to write $7 for the shipping and handling, and you're like, okay, I'm just going to kind of chintz on the gift and get them. They'll like the dollar jump rope, and they'll like the pencils, and they'll like the pencil sharpener and the markers, and we like put Elsa dolls in our box. We put Anna dolls. We put Legos, because I want to be lavish, because these kids, they're never going to remember. This is going to be like a chance of a lifetime to open this gift. And God is lavish with us. So lavish with us. Let us not be people who profess faith in Christ and be miserly in our giving. Everything you have is yours. Everything you have. And I'm growing. I am not there yet. I am not there yet. But there are moments, like Thursday night, when I'm out with my kids and we're walking around Fry's, and I'm like, get the Legos, get the Elsa dolls, get the, just, and I'm like, wow, it was $120, not to mention the shipping and handling. What am I, got to have a new line item in my budget in December, November, for Operation Christian Child. Thank you, Carrie Williams. But I want to be lavish. That's not to mention we want to give to Lottie and Christmas offerings. So there's people who will not hear, who do not have the fortune of getting in their car and driving to 15450 South 21st Street and coming and hearing the songs and dropping off their kids and hearing the preaching and having all the amenities that we have. We have so much to be thankful for. And I don't want to guilt you. You're like, well, you're doing a good job. That's my objective is not to guilt you. My objective is to cast a compelling vision for this God who left a perfect place and came and dwelt with us in our sin-ravaged world and gave us his life. Paul talks about our profession of faith is realized, is seen to be authentic in the way that we give, and in the context is it's, he's saying, monetarily. So maybe you gave last year, continue to give. Maybe you gave and you know in your hearts, boy, I did not give in such a way that honored the Lord, and you want to make it take another step. I'm just encouraging you, give a little bit more. Make it hurt a little bit in your budget. You say, well, is that godly? Is that Bible? Yes. 2 Corinthians said they gave beyond their means. They gave beyond their means. That was the first sermon. Second sermon's here. Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 37. The main point of the message this morning, okay, and Preachers will tell you, preaching books will tell you, don't start out a sermon by telling us your main point. Just tell us and interweave it through the sermon. I'm telling you, okay? The main point of the sermon is that Jesus has ushered in the kingdom. He has brought in the kingdom. The kingdom is realized in part through the person and the work and the rule and the reign of Jesus. The kingdom is here. I believe all of us yearn for hurts and sufferings to cease, injustices to end, brokenness to stop, hardships in life, marriage, relationships to end, and Jesus tells us that one day that is coming. Amen? Let it be done, as we hear. The scriptures tell us repeatedly that that day is coming, a hope that will one day be realized, a joy that is everlasting and can't and won't be altered by death or depression or any other sickness, because death and depression and every other sickness will be no more. A peace that can't and won't be impeded by wars or governments, because there will be no more wars, and the only government will be the one that is upon the shoulders of Jesus. A tranquility that can't and won't be altered by disasters, where nature seemingly revolts against its created order, leaving havoc and chaos in its wake, because in the kingdom to come, everything will be as it should be. Jesus speaks to this in Luke chapter 20, verses 37. He is the bringer of the kingdom. He is ushered in, inaugurated, and brought in the kingdom. You'll see there's two things about this passage as he's brought in the kingdom. You have Jesus having a conversation with the Pharisees, and I'll read verses 20 through 21. Being asked by the Pharisees, if you don't know who the Pharisees were, they are religious leaders. They have a notorious reputation because they constantly challenged and confronted Jesus, inciting the crowds to eventually yell, "Crucify him." So they are some bad dudes, yet within the Pharisees, there are some guys that are some good guys. But the Pharisees asked him when the kingdom's going to come. When is God going to usher in the kingdom? We are on this oppressive rule on the Roman government. When's the kingdom going to come? And he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Let me read further. And then he said to the disciples, probably in a private conversation, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man," Jesus, his most favorite title to reference himself, "the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day." He gives us a twofold aspect of the kingdom. He talks about the already aspect of the kingdom. He says the kingdom is here, in your midst. And then he speaks of the not yet aspect of the kingdom. So in the very beginning of my sermon, where I'm talking about, hey, the day that we long for, where nature does not revolt against us and leaves havoc and wreckage in its wake, and marriages where there will not be conflict, and there will not be disease, and we'll have joy everlasting, and peace will not be impeded. That is speaking of the not yet understanding of the kingdom. That we don't have that here, right? You look around the world, and you don't have to turn on the TV. You just need to know in the own quietness of your heart, maybe even in the loudness of your heart, you know things are not as they should be. And we long for the not yet of the kingdom. It's coming. It's coming. The Pharisees ask, "When does the kingdom come?" And he says, "It's already here." What is the kingdom? I mentioned last week, the kingdom is the rule and the reign, the rulership and the reignship of Jesus. So Jesus is the king, and he's ushering in the kingdom. And wherever he is, the kingdom is present. But not just physically. You say, well, Jesus is at a church, so the kingdom is present. The kingdom is present where people yield to the ministry and the message of Jesus. So if you became a believer at age 8 or 14 or 29 or 62 or 87, aren't you thankful that until your dying breath, there's always hope for people to come to faith in Christ, whether you're young or old or churched or unchurched? God loves sinners. So when you became a Christian, you gained entrance into the kingdom. You received the kingdom. The kingdom is yours. You're under the rule and the reign of Christ. So he says, in one sense, the kingdom is here. It's right in front of you. The Pharisees were looking for signs and outposts and supernatural events to somehow chronologically map out when the kingdom was going to come. And Jesus tells them, you don't need to look over there, and you don't need to look right here, but the kingdom is in your midst. You've all heard of probably theologians and pastors and churches talking about this is when the kingdom's going to come. This is when Jesus is going to return, right? And they say, hey, you can tell in some observable manner when it's going to take place. But Jesus tells us very plainly. And the reason Jesus tells us very plainly is because Pastor Nate needs Jesus to tell him plainly. A lot of times, I'm not very smart. I'm looking at the scriptures, and I'm like, Jesus, what does that mean? He goes, this is what it means. I'm going to tell you plainly. It's not observable. It's right here in front of you. And they failed. The Pharisees failed to have the spiritual insight to see and discern what was right in front of them. I mean, this is people in our concentric circle of friends. people in our family, people that we love and care for and have prayed for maybe for days or weeks or months or years or decades, and we want to plead with them. Don't be like the disciples who had the king right in front of them and failed to see the grace that was physically manifested right in front of their eyes. As you appeal to your friends, as you share Christ, as you share the gospel, as you invite, as you try to model Jesus to them, they, the Pharisees, failed to exude a helplessness and a dependence and a trust in Jesus. They were skeptical at best and condemning at worst. And the truth is, He, Jesus, is the bringer of the kingdom, was standing right in front of them. And they wanted Him to time and time again validate. So He says, the kingdom's already here. There's this one aspect of the kingdom, it's already here, but it's not yet, as we'll see in just a moment. This kingdom that was already here was validated time and time again. I mean, that's why, as we're in this series investigating the life of Jesus, we're focusing on the person, the work of Jesus, what He said about His identity. So they're in the Sea of Galilee. I preached this many weeks ago. They're in the Sea of Galilee. The winds come down from the mountains. This storm would come up upon just a very short notice. Some of you have been there. You've actually been in the sea, in the boat. And the winds come and the rains come and the waves begin to get a cascade over the threshold of the boat, and the disciples are fearful and they go and wake Jesus up, who's sleeping because He was not only God but He was man, the God-man. And they say, hey, aren't you fearful? Aren't you afraid? Don't you care that we're about to die? And He says what? Be calm to the wind and the waves and the rain, and nature listened to Him. And they were fearful. They were fearful. Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey Him? You've got the Gerasene demoniac, I preached it several weeks ago, who is possessed by a multiplicity of demons and is confronted by the Son of God, and they appeal to the Son of God. Son of God, have you come to torment us? It's not our time, our appointed time. They understand they have an appointed time where they will be defeated. And they appeal and they ask Jesus to cast them into this herd of pigs. They understand the authority. And what happens to the townspeople? They are fearful. There is something fearful about Jesus. He's not to be trifled with. Certainly He's compassionate and loving and kind and merciful. But He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh walking around, and He is ushering in the kingdom. And so Jesus says, the kingdom's already here. We see aspects of that in our own lives. Not that we can tell the wind and the waves to be still. Try it and see how that goes. Go down to Chandler Regional and talk to Sandy Larry, who's a guest who's been coming for months in our church. You've not seen her for quite some time. She's on life support right now. Go into 276 and say, Sandy, wake up. We don't have that kind of power. We don't have that kind of authority. But you can be a person that exudes the kingdom. When someone offends you, sins against you, hurts your feelings, rightly has done something that where you say, that is wrong, you've sinned against me, and what I want to do and what you want to do sometimes, maybe you're not like me, I want to respond in like manner. You shouldn't have said that. That was wrong. That was unkind. You sinned against me. But I'm under the rule and reign of Jesus. I want to respond with grace and mercy. I want to give to them what they do not deserve. Why? Because I'm the recipient of the rulership and the reignship of Christ. I've got grace that's been lavished upon me. So I want to show that the kingdom is in my life. And so I'm going to live under the kingdom ethic. So we can exude and exemplify the kingdom in our lives, in our marriages. The conversation shifts from verses 21 through 21, and verse 22 and following. He has a private conversation with the disciples and tells them several truths and characteristic aspects of the coming kingdom. First, he says, they won't see it. Because you're not going to see it. I mean, he says right there, the end of verse 22, and you will not see it. Well, Jesus, what does that mean? You're not going to see it. In their lifetime, they are not going to see the not yet aspect of the kingdom, where everything that's wrong will be made right. All the brokenness and sin and torment and ravage that sin has brought in the world, all of that is going to be done away with. They're not going to see it. Though the kingdom of God is in their midst, he's there, he's brought in the kingdom, he is ushering in the rule and the reign of Christ. He's saying, there's a new king in town. Sin has dominated, Satan has dominated, but I am the new king. I'm reclaiming what is rightfully mine, nature and the souls of men and women and boys and girls. He says emphatically to his disciples that he loves and cares for, you're not going to see it. And as I said, even though they're not going to see it, we might see it. I don't know when Jesus is going to return. The scriptures tell us that until every person, tribe, ethnic group has heard the gospel of Christ, he'll not return. So there are people out there that are, there's tribes of people that have not yet been exposed to the gospel of Christ. So we go, we tell. But he says you're not going to see it. Secondly, he says, don't be misled by people. When the kingdom, the rule and reign of Jesus, is realized, there is not going to be any way that people can be misled. Though some will try, and history records individuals and churches and groups that have tried to chronologically map out with charts and graphs when Jesus is going to return. In fact, when I was a pastor in Indiana, Jeffersonville, Indiana, you may not have known this, but it is the city where two major cults, minority religions, were founded. You've got Branham Tabernacle, which was founded by a guy named William Branham. Thought that's very humble of himself. William Branham, right down the road, one of the guys who actually pastored the church, who followed William Branham, his grandson, was in our church, became a Christian, a Christ follower, and saw the errors of the Branham Tabernacle theology. And then Christ the Gospel, right there in Jeffersonville, Indiana, you have these two religious groups that don't believe in historical biblical Christianity, and they're all the time talking about all sorts of craziness. And a quarter of a mile from Oak Park Baptist Church, where I used to serve as the pastor teacher, they had a massive billboard, and they said, Jesus is coming back on this particular day, on this particular month, on this particular year. And it was like a year that I was there, like, this is going to be pretty cool. He's going to come back while I'm here. And I didn't like the billboard for a lot of reasons, because it was not true, because Jesus says, no one knows when I'm coming back, only the Father. And I didn't like it also because our church was a quarter of a mile from this billboard, so there are a lot of people driving, there's Oak Park, there's the, they put up that, and it wasn't us. Like, I felt like I had to go on this campaign. We're not the ones who put the billboard up. He says, do not be misled by people. I am happy to engage in an end times discussion. I want to talk about Matthew 24. I want to talk about the events of Revelation. One of the questions that was asked of me when I was interviewing, what is my end times view? And I have an end times view, and I hold it with humility because a couple years ago it changed. I still have an end times view, but it's constantly changing. I had a guy who was a PhD in New Testament who had written many, many books, and my first semester said he was this, and then a couple years later he goes, hey, I've changed. And I was like, well, that's not really good for me. That's not really helpful, because I was just kind of following you. Okay? Don't be misled by people. Its arrival will be unmistakable. When the king comes back, it's going to be unmistakable. Everyone's going to know. The circumference of the world is 24,900 miles. When the kingdom comes back in its fullness, when the king returns, it will be as if, Jesus says there in verse 24, it will be as if a lightning bolt has stretched across 24,900 miles and across every square inch of the globe, indicating the king has returned. The king has returned. And I'm not one to really show you a lot of video clips because I don't want you to be so focused on that. But when the king returns, it's not going to be ambiguous. It's not going to be confusing. People aren't going to be wondering what just happened. And this is a video clip from the Lord of the Rings Two Towers, because I feel like it gives me a little glimpse of what's going to take place in the coming days when the king returns. So watch this video. Turn it up.
Not alone.
Go hit him!
So there's some guys that were getting their heads chopped off, so I just thought we'd not watch that part. When the king returns in all of his splendor and majesty, no one is going to wonder, what just happened? Jesus says it is going to be unmistakable. Everyone will know this is the end of time. We long for that day. He says next that there is an order to the kingdom arriving. Look at verse 25. But first, he, who's he? He's talking about himself, the Son of Man, the Son of God, Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He's referencing the reason for which he was born. To live a perfect life and die a sinner's death, though he was not a sinner. The good news of Christ, right? The gospel message goes that the Son of Man, he must suffer many things and be rejected. He's speaking about his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection of Christ. And we focused on his death and resurrection, and I focus on that a lot. Sometimes in the neglect of his life. It's appropriate, it's right to focus on the death and resurrection, but we need to remember that he lived a perfect life. He lived a perfect, righteous life. And we, if you are a believer in Christ, are empowered, as I pray to my pastoral prayer, we are empowered to live godly lives. Like, it's actually possible. It's not like God is some cosmic killjoy and telling us to live a godly life and we can't. We can actually live a godly, pure, moral life. Because of the empowerment of the living Christ in us. So it's not just what has Christ done for you, it's Christ has done something in you. In you. And we are more than conquerors. As I prayed, not conquerors, not victors, but more than conquerors through him who loved us, Christ. Charles Hodge, who was a theologian in the 1700s, said this, "It is good to know, especially when facing the next world, that for every time we have failed to conform to God's will in thought, word, or deed, and by actively sinning or failing to conform to his revealed will." Anybody sin this past week? Today, this morning? I sin this morning. "Every time we have failed to conform to God's will in thought, word, and deed, by actively sinning or failing to conform to his revealed will, his Son has fulfilled the obedience that we owe. By never once giving in to lust, by never once giving in to pride, by never once giving in to slothfulness, by never once giving in to greed, by never once giving in to selfishness, by never once giving in to malice that are so often allowed space in our overcrowded hearts, Jesus Christ becomes our Savior, not only in his atoning death, but in his life as well. Jesus says, there's an order to things. And the kingdom's not going to come until the Son of Man suffers many things and is rejected by this generation. The disciples don't understand that until post-resurrection, right? They don't understand in full what Jesus is saying, but that served them well, and it certainly serves us well, that there is a necessity that the Son of Man go to the cross and be buried, and that he would be resurrected through the power of the Spirit of God. Luke moves on as he records the words of Jesus, and Jesus gives us several illustrations. Jesus was a preacher. He was the Messiah. He was the one who ushered in the kingdom. He's the king, but he was a preacher. He says in Matthew chapter 4, "I declare to you, I preach to you the good news of the kingdom." So Jesus was the quintessential preacher. We can model after him. He constantly adapted his preaching to different audiences. Sometimes he focused on law and the hardship and the stringency of the law because people were proud. And sometimes when he talked to people who really needed compassion, he was compassionate and merciful. He adapted his preaching to whoever he was preaching to. He's a masterful preacher. And like any good preacher, he gives several illustrations. Illustrations are like windows in a house that help us see into the house. And he gives us several illustrations, one of which is Noah and the other is Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. He says, warnings are going to be present. The kingdom's going to come, and there's going to be warnings present. God gave a warning to Noah and his family. The angels, through the beckoning of God, gave a warning to Lot and his family. And we need to remember that warnings are an instrument of God's grace. Right? Warnings are God's grace. A rebuke is God's grace. We don't think of rebukes and corrections and warnings as God's grace, but they are God's grace because someone who loves us, and hopefully in love, comes to us and says, hey, I want to appeal to you. I want to confront you. This is not what you need to be doing. This is what you don't need to be believing. And they warn us. Jesus says that there's going to be warnings as he gives the illustrations of Noah and Lot. He warns them. He warns Noah of the judgment to come. He warns Lot of the judgment to come. Faithful preachers do this in their preaching. If you're going to be faithful in evangelism, talking to people about Jesus, you have to have this in your evangelism, to be faithful to the evangelism that we see in the Scriptures, that you give warnings. Yes, we talk about God's lavish, awesome mercy and grace, but we need to say and warn them of the judgment to come. And implicit in a warning is grace and mercy, right? So we understand, for God so loved the world, he loved the world in this way. He loved Craig, he loved Mary, he loved Nathan, he loved Lauren. God loved them in this way that he gave his son, sacrificially gave us his son, so that whoever believes, trusts, has faith, confidence in Jesus, has an allegiance to Jesus, will not perish, go to an everlasting eternal hell, but have everlasting life in Christ in heaven. We know verse 16, but verse 17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world be saved through him. And if we do not believe, we are condemned already. God gave a warning to Noah. God gave a warning to Lot. And God gives us warnings, and there's grace in the warning. He says next, don't be consumed and distracted with the everyday details of life. He's telling them this. This is what was going on in Noah's day. This is what was going on in Lot's day. This is what's going on in Jesus' day. This is what's going on in our day, that we can be consumed with the everyday details of life. And Jesus is implicitly saying that family and friends and finances and recreation are good things, but they are not the ultimate thing. They're not the ultimate thing. When we make relationships with family, friends, or finances, or recreation ultimate things, we will be sorely disappointed because they were never intended, never created to serve that person. Our lives are His, and there needs to be, as a believer in Christ, a Godward posture where we realize the fleeting, temporary nature of all that this life offers. Say, well, Nate, that sounds really melancholy. I mean, kind of depressing. I mean, you've already mentioned God's not a cosmic killjoy, but it sounds like God is a cosmic killjoy. He is not. He wants us to enjoy life. I love being married to my wife. I love our kids. I loved having family movie night on Friday nights and popping popcorn and eating ice cream after ice cream after ice cream. I like riding our bikes around the neighborhood at nighttime when it's not hot outside. I like going to friends' house that we did last night to celebrate a birthday and being with friends and enjoying all the things that God has graciously given to me. I enjoy our place where we live. I like pastoring. I like friendships. I like all these things, but I have to remind myself, I was not created for these things. Philippians 3:21, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. We await the Savior who's coming, and we don't need to be distracted and consumed with the everyday details of life. Enjoy life. Don't be a stick in the mud where you don't enjoy life and enjoy the money that God's given you. But remember, those are not your ultimate purpose, and your ultimate allegiance is not to stuff and persons and ambitions, but it is to be unto Christ. And similarly, he says in verses 31 through 33, the coming kingdom, right? The already kingdom's here. It's already here. But the coming kingdom, the not yet, requires wholehearted allegiance. And here's the imagery going on here in verses 31 through 33. It's as if a person has this small house and it has a flat roof, and they go up on the roof and they see the end of time. They see the coming of the kingdom. There's a realization of the coming kingdom. And what they do is they go down to their house and they gather all their possessions, all their prized possessions, all their possessions that they love, and retrieve all these material things, these things that they cherish and love. And I can identify with that. I think, okay, if the king's coming, there's some things I'm going to get. Okay, I'm going to go down. Really up, and I'm going to go into one of my rooms, and on the shelf I've got a baseball card album. I know you're thinking, really? Are you seven? And I've got a 1989 mint condition Ken Griffey Jr. upper deck. It's maybe worth $100, but it was like my first baseball card. And I love Ken Griffey Jr. I have like 1,000 Ken Griffey Jr.'s in an album. I'll come and show you if you like. I've got them in hard case. I'm going to get my Ken Griffey Jr. upper deck card. And you're like, well, you're really, sights are really, really high. And then I'm going to go, maybe secondly, the journals that we gave to each of our kids. So when they were born, we gave them a journal. It's really for us. And we write down, ever since they were born, events in their life. Birthdays, conversation, significant events, and we write on it from time to time, and we want to go back. And my dad gave me my journal when I got married, and I got to read about for 22 years all the things he wrote down about my life. It was awesome. I'm gonna go get those journals. But Jesus says the kingdom requires wholehearted allegiance. It's not going to have time for you to scurry around and go get stuff. In fact, he says, whoever puts his hand to the plow, whoever's going to follow Jesus puts his hand to the plow, but looks back is not worthy of the kingdom. And those are heavy words, not worthy in terms of value, but a posture of allegiance. Where is our allegiance? And look at what he says there in verse 32. Ominous words. Remember Lot's wife. It's one of the shortest verses in the Bible. We've got Jesus wept in John 10. You've got Luke 17, verse 32. Remember Lot's wife. What did she do? She looked back. The scriptures don't tell us in Genesis or in Luke what she looked back to, but let me just speculate for a moment. Maybe she looked back to a particular way of living. She put her hand to the plow, but she looked back to a particular way of living, back in Sodom and Gomorrah, maybe a nice house, maybe amenities, maybe relationships with neighbors, maybe the security of her family, maybe the pleasures of sin. And God has said, I am giving you, I am showing you the way to salvation, and you are so close to safety, but yet you've got your hand on the plow and you look back, and what does the scripture say? The scripture says she perished. She was almost saved. Almost saved. I want to appeal to you, if you're on the fence of becoming a Christian, and you're constantly looking back to your life and things you'll have to give up, Jesus is not only worth it, he is, but he calls us to put our hand to the plow, both hands, and to follow him with steadfastness. Understand, there is nothing behind us that compares to following and knowing the resurrected King. Wholehearted allegiance. Lastly, those who have received the kingdom, perhaps this is the most sober-minded one, those who have received the kingdom are spared from the judgment to come. You know, we read Genesis and talk about the flood as if it was some cute, cuddly event. And we put giraffes and rhinos and dinosaurs and birds up on our kids' wall, and we decorate a preschool hallway. The flood was a horrific event. I know Russell Crowe in Hollywood did a really poor job capturing the accuracy of Genesis, but they did some things in that movie that certainly were accurate. When the flood came and the waters burst forth, the springs brought forth water, and there were people clamoring and saying, "Save us!" They got that right, because I remember thinking, how tragic the events of Noah and the ark were. Lot and his wife, a city where sulfur and fire was rained down because of their egregious wickedness and their sinfulness. Jesus says those who have received the kingdom already will be spared from the judgment to come. You don't hear that a lot from me. It's not because I don't believe it, because I want to be tethered to the text, but I want you to know there's a judgment that has come and will come with a finality. And God will separate those who know Jesus and those who don't. And when the kingdom returns, it could be too late for you. So don't waver. Don't deliberate. Don't pray about it. Come to Jesus, and Jesus says you'll be spared from the judgment to come. All the promises that are ours in Christ are amazing. And one of the greatest promises is that we are shielded from the wrath to come. Like Noah and his family in an ark, there's another ark that God constructed for our safety, and that was the person and the work of Christ. And we are in him. We are shielded from the wrath and the fury and the condemnation that sin brings. Praise God for Christ. Jesus' kingdom, in conclusion, has arrived, but not fully. We call it the already not yet of Jesus' kingdom, right? So we understand we're not going to possibly see the kingdom. We don't want to be misled by people. Its arrival is going to be unmistakable. There is an order to things. He has to suffer, and he's got to be buried, and he's got to be resurrected. That's happened. And so we live on the other side of these truths. But we need to understand there's warnings that were present with Noah and warnings that were present with Lot, and there's warnings for us. Receive the kingdom. Believe in the King. Don't be consumed with the everyday details of life. Jesus is ushered in the kingdom. The kingdom is in your midst. The rule and the reignship of Christ. The coming kingdom requires wholehearted allegiance. Now, are you wholeheartedly allegiant to Jesus? And those who've received the kingdom are spared from the judgment to come. I think about Pastor Brian McCoy. He and I were talking about the sermon, I think, on Wednesday. And he said this: Jesus is the King who has come and is coming again. So we move our eyes off the calendar and stop trying to figure out when he's returning. And we move our eyes off the details of this world and instead practice some self-examination. Is my heart yielded to the King? Jesus brought in the kingdom. Is your heart yielded to the King? I think that's a good question to end on. Father, you are the King who is mighty to save. God, thank you for saving us. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for the realities that the kingdom is already here, but we await and long for. Father, we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Father, come. Send your Son. But Father, as we wait and as we're here, may we live kingdom-worthy, kingdom-honorable lives. And Father, we acknowledge and confess to you, we cannot do it on our own strength. We need your divine enablement. Help us to realize Christ lives in us. And may we showcase to a world that needs a hope and a joy and a peace that we have a hope and a joy and peace. His name is Jesus. Father, as we stand to sing, may we, in whatever way the Spirit of God is working in our hearts, reflect upon what we are singing and the spoken words of your Son. To you be honor and dominion and glory as we sing for our great resurrected King. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.